Previously on the seventh day.
I am Charles Delon, a physician and a citizen of France. Why am I here? A prisoner of the Inquisition. I am no heretic. They want me to confess, but confess what?
And now, part 8 of the seventh day, revelations from the lost pages of history.
When he nailed his 95 Theses to the cathedral door in Wittenberg, Martin Luther really didn't mean to turn the Christian world upside down. He just wanted to see a few changes in the Roman Catholic Church, his church. But Luther had started a fire that no one could put out. We know it as the Protestant Reformation. It emphasized a new reliance upon the sacred scriptures.
Luther considered the Word of God to be the greatest treasure that humanity has received. Luther wanted to see that the Bible was translated into the vernacular so that common people could read the scriptures and benefit from them.
For Martin Luther and his colleagues, the Bible was central. It was the standard of truth and the benchmark of all doctrine. Their motto was sola scriptura. The scriptures only.
For Luther, the Bible is the sole authority for faith and practice. That put the tradition of the church in question, or maybe we could put it this way. For Luther, the Bible was the standard by which church tradition should properly be measured.
The Protestant Reformation was a movement of protest against the Roman Catholic institution and many of its teachings. It resulted in the proliferation of churches and denominations that we see today. Things might have turned out differently if the Roman Catholic Church had convened a general church council to consider the issues raised by the reformers, but early calls for a council seemed to fall on deaf ears. Dr. John O'Malley, a Jesuit historian, tells us why.
Clement VII was pope from 1523 until 1534. And he was afraid of a council, actually, because he was afraid the council might try to depose him. Maybe an irrational fear on his part, but nonetheless, it was something that was very much in his own mind and in his own fears.
The pope wasn't the only one who didn't want a council. The king of France opposed it for strictly political reasons. And eventually, the king of England took his own stand against it. The pressure for a council mounted until finally, in 1545, Catholic leaders traveled to the city of Trent at the foot of the Alps in northern Italy. Over a period of 18 years, the Council of Trent grappled with some of the most critical issues the Roman Catholic Church had ever faced.
The first real substantial issue that the council dealt with was what we might call the issue of authority, that is to say, the role of scripture and then the role of church traditions.
Gaspar de Fosso, Archbishop of Reggio Calabria, affirmed the standard church position when he denounced the Protestants for rejecting Roman Catholic supremacy.
The heretics of this age are trying to overthrow the authority of the church. They claim to make the sacred scriptures the foundation of their faith. But it is the church, after all, that has authority over the scriptures. It is the church that points us to the scriptures and declares them to be divine and explains them faithfully when they are difficult to understand.
The Council of Trent resolved that the authority of the church rested on twin pillars, not on scripture alone, but on scripture and something that the council called tradition, the ongoing authority that descended, the faith that came from the apostles, that acted as a twin pillar alongside scripture to sustain the teaching authority of the Catholic Church.
The decree of Trent on this issue of authority begins by saying that the faith of the church and practice of the church is based upon the teaching and preaching of Christ and the apostles, as this has come down to us in two ways, in the written tradition, that is to say, in the written scriptures, and then in the unwritten traditions that go back to the time of the apostles.
The Catholic understanding was that Christ himself established the structure of the church, focused on the bishops, so that when bishops faced a dispute over the interpretation of Scripture, they couldn't just make up their minds as they pleased, but they had to take into account the decisions of preceding centuries of bishops and councils deciding questions. That was the tradition. So the tradition then becomes a lens through which the bishops decide an interpretation of Scripture.
Here was a fundamental position that still separates the Church of Rome from most of the Protestant world. By confirming the authority of unwritten tradition, the bishops at the council validated many non-biblical teachings and customs.
In this decree, the council does not list any of them, but we know from the discussions that issues that were on the minds of the bishops were, for instance, infant baptism. Where do you find that in the Bible? And yet that's an established Christian practice. The teaching of the creed that Christ descended into hell, not so clear where we can find that in the New Testament. What about Sunday observance? That doesn't seem to be in the New Testament.
So how could there be a change in the day of worship from Saturday to Sunday? To the Roman Catholic bishops at the Council of Trent, the answer was clear.
The Sabbath, the most glorious day in the law, has been changed into the Lord's Day. This has not been done by the command of Christ, but by the authority of the Church.
Anabaptists. Now there's a name to boil the blood of 16th century Catholics and Protestants alike. They got their name because they didn't believe in baptizing babies. And baptizing babies was standard practice for Christians at that time. Anabaptists believed that baptism was only for adults who understood and accepted the gospel message.
From the very beginning of the Anabaptist movement in 1525, authorities, both Catholic and Protestant, regarded the movement as a threat to the civil order of the state.
These Anabaptists denied that church and state had any authority over a man's conscience. And they taught that the common man could understand the Bible for himself, with no need for the church to interpret it for him. And the only true church is the one described in the New Testament, the Church of Jesus and the Apostles. This was very different from the Roman Catholic view, and much more radical than the view of most Protestants.
The Anabaptists understood their renewal movement to be an attempt to restore the true church on the foundations of Christ's teachings in the gospel and also on the model of the early church as it's described in the book of Acts.
Some historians see Andreas Bodenstein von Karlstadt as the forerunner of the Anabaptist movement. Early on, he was a friend and colleague of Martin Luther. But their friendship broke up over theological differences. Luther would accept anything that the Bible did not specifically reject or prohibit. Karlstadt, on the other hand, would accept only what the Bible specifically taught and nothing more. Karlstadt's study of the Scripture led him to the Bible Sabbath and its spiritual meaning. Here's what he says.
Sabbath keeping has a double object. In obedience to God, we must rest in peace and pray to God for all holiness and wait to receive it. This rest is realized in man's recognition that holiness comes from no other source than Christ, and that we must be holy as God is holy.
When he speaks about the Sabbath, he means a kind of inner Sabbath. In contradiction to the, or in opposition to the outer Sabbath, or outward Sabbath, he is more interested in the inner Sabbath. That means the rest of God within me. One could call it a kind of inner sanctification. This is his greatest concern. And the outer Sabbath should be a help to achieve this inner Sabbath.
Unlike Karlstadt, Luther and other reformers generally agreed that the Sabbath of the Bible was irrelevant to Christians. Instead, they promoted Sunday, not as a Sabbath, but as a celebration of the resurrection of Christ. But Karlstadt believed that Sunday observance was merely a human invention. And he wasn't alone in that view. Two Anabaptist preachers, Oswald Glaet and Andreas Fischer, took a similar position.
Now, when they read their Bible from beginning to end, they simply saw no precedent, no authority for this change that happened from a Saturday Sabbath worship to a Sunday worship, day of worship.
It was in Silesia, that's southwestern Poland, that Glaet and Fischer began preaching and teaching about the seventh-day Sabbath. This was a strong Anabaptist area, and the two men had great success in establishing groups of Sabbath keepers there. What made them so convincing was clear, logical arguments like these. The Ten Commandments are the basis of the moral law. Therefore, the Sabbath, the fourth commandment, is part of the moral law, which Christians are to obey. There are not eight or nine, but rather 10 commandments. We cannot say that some are to be followed while others can be forgotten. Jesus himself kept the Sabbath. The apostles and the earliest church fathers taught the observance of the seventh-day Sabbath. It was Pope Victor and Constantine, the emperor, who established Sunday worship in the church. On the other hand, God himself established Sabbath worship. We should keep the Sabbath out of love for God. Neither Glaet nor Fischer would die a natural death. Glaet was ultimately arrested, taken to Vienna, imprisoned, tortured, and finally drowned in the Danube, a typical fate for an Anabaptist. Fischer's story is a little different.
In 1529, Andreas Fischer and his wife show up in Slovakia preaching among the miners there, and for this they were arrested and they were taken to the Chichva Castle. The arrest took place in May. They were held in the dungeon until August, at which time there was a trial of some sort. Both were condemned to death, the wife by drowning and Andreas Fischer by hanging. And the wife was indeed taken out and drowned.
The execution of Andreas Fischer was another matter altogether. Oh, they hung him all right, from the castle tower. It seems he dangled at the end of that rope for hours, but he didn't die. Maybe the rope broke. Maybe some friends cut him down. The record is unclear as to just how it happened. What is clear is that Andreas Fischer survived.
After Fischer's mysterious, or we might even say miraculous, escape from execution, he labored on for another 10 years as an itinerant minister. He shows up in Moravia. He shows up in Bohemia. He shows up in Slovakia. He seemed to have a sort of a circuit that he traveled for the next 10 years.
In 1540, Andreas Fischer was captured and dragged off to the castle at Krasnohorka in what is now southern Slovakia. This time, there was no trial, no escape, and no survivor. Turns out that folks kept the seventh-day Sabbath in widely scattered locations during the 15th, 16th, and 17th centuries. We've already mentioned Russia, Ethiopia, Spain, India. But to find the most outstanding examples, we go to England. There, King Henry VIII had taken the entire ecclesiastical system out of the Roman Catholic Church. He took the cathedrals, the monasteries, and the convents. He took the church hierarchy, priests and bishops at all levels. He took them all and created his own version of a national Protestant church, the Church of England. 8 people were killed and many more injured when a grandstand collapsed at Paris Gardens just outside London in January of 1583. It was a Sunday afternoon, and a large crowd had gathered to watch a bear baiting. Bear baitings were cruel, hideous, and inhumane spectacles, where people cheered as packs of vicious dogs attacked chained bears. It was a popular form of entertainment in 16th century England. Queen Elizabeth herself was a fan. Was the Paris Garden tragedy a sign of God's anger against a society that profaned the Holy Sabbath? That's what Puritan preachers thought.
The Puritans were people in the Church of England desiring to rid the church of practices and beliefs that they felt were inconsistent with Scripture. The Bible is now available to more and more people in English, and so it's easier for them to realize that there are discrepancies that, well, why are we doing this when the Bible says we should be doing this? They became called Puritans because they wished to purify the church.
The Church of England, the Anglican Church, was very much like the Roman Catholic Church. There was some Reformation theology, but much Roman Catholic form and substance survived. For the Puritans, there hadn't yet been enough Reformation in England, so the Puritans thundered against the Sabbath breakers, those gamblers and theatergoers. This must have been an uphill battle with William Shakespeare and his great plays coming on the scene. Most of this Puritan clamor for Sabbath reform was not about the Sabbath at all. It was about stricter observance of Sunday. There were a few, however, who called for a real Sabbath reformation, a return to the Sabbath of the Bible. These became known as the Seventh-day Men. One of the first heroes among the Seventh-day Men was a woman, Dorothy Trask. Her husband, John Trask, was a zealous Puritan who was arrested in 1617 for urging people to keep the seventh day holy. He recanted his Sabbath views in order to avoid life imprisonment. But Dorothy was made of sterner stuff. She went to prison for her Sabbath beliefs and remained there until the day she died. In 1628, an Anglican clergyman named Theophilus Brabourne produced the first English language book calling for the observance of the seventh day Sabbath. His discourse upon the Sabbath day laid the theological foundations for a movement that in one form or another has continued into the 21st century.
It is the seventh day, the Sabbath of creation, that we need to keep holy. When you can show me from the scripture that there is any other seventh day than the day we call Saturday, the last day of the week, then I might be persuaded that the fourth commandment means some other seventh day besides Saturday.
The basis of Brabourne's Sabbath arguments was the supreme authority of the Bible. He insisted that Saturday is the seventh day. The seventh day of the week is established by God at creation, and the seventh day of the Ten Commandments.
I care not whether you keep Saturday Sabbath, Sunday Sabbath, or Monday Sabbath. But if we have respect to God or to His scriptures, let us give him a day of his own choice and not another.
He makes a lot of sense. In 1660, Brabourne published a pamphlet claiming that the Saturday-Sunday issue was the greatest controversy in the Church of England at that time. His great hope was that the entire Church of England would convert from Sunday-keeping to the observance of the seventh-day Sabbath.
Brabourne's main emphasis in terms of the Sabbath was the biblical record, from creation through the Ten Commandments, through the teachings and practice of Jesus, through the apostles in the first century church. There was no change in the day, and so he contended the church should be worshiping on the seventh day Sabbath.
Brabourne's theology of the Sabbath was essentially Christ-centered. In addition to regarding the Sabbath as a memorial of creation, which he did, he also regarded it as a sign of redemption in Christ.
The official church position was that the fourth commandment belonged to the ceremonial law that ended with the death of Christ on the cross. Brayburn called that kind of reasoning a monstrous hodgepodge, and he pointed out that all 10 commandments had been written on stone by the hand of God, and there was nothing ceremonial about any of them.
The moral law, or Decalogue, spoken by God and wrote with his finger in tables of stone, is still in force.
Brayburn's opponents argued that Christ himself had changed the Sabbath to the first day of the week. He replied that such a claim was a notorious slander raised against Christ. He supported his view by pointing out something that should have been obvious even to his adversaries. The scriptures contain no record of Christ saying even one word about altering the Sabbath. Brayburn claimed that Sunday observance was an error to be charged to the Church of Rome, rooted in tradition, not scripture. Other Seventh-day men would agree with him. They were not shy about blaming Rome for the Saturday to Sunday change. They called for the English Parliament to correct the error.
We do hereby, in God's stead, exhort you to bring back the Lord's holy Sabbath to its proper day.
That kind of talk was dangerous. Some of the Seventh-day men paid dearly for their brave words. In 1632, Theophilus Brayburn himself was arrested and confined in London's Gatehouse prison. The court fined him £1,000. That's something like $150,000 in today's money. They stripped him of his ministerial license and ordered his excommunication from the Church of England. Besides all that, he spent a year and a half behind bars.
James Oakford was a Baptist who lived in the city of Salisbury, and in the year 1650, he wrote a book advocating observance of the seventh day entitled The Doctrine of the Fourth Commandment. One of his main arguments, according to the title page, was that the Fourth Commandment had, quote, been deformed by popery, end quote.
100 copies of Oakford's book were seized by authorities of the mayor of Salisbury, and a sample was sent to Parliament. Within a matter of days, the House of Commons condemned the book on the grounds that it was erroneous, scandalous, and profane, and ordered that all copies in England and Wales be publicly burned. Oakford himself was excommunicated and sentenced to prison. As for his book, only one copy survives to this day in the Library of Christ Church in Oxford, England. Another Sabbath reformer, Francis Bamfield, was a descendant of Sir Francis Drake and brother of a distinguished member of Parliament. Although he was one of the greatest English preachers of his day, his nonconformist views landed him in prison in 1663. It was there in the Dorchester jail that he discovered the Bible Sabbath and started observing the seventh day. Several other inmates joined him. After his release, Bamfield became a leading proponent of the Sabbath. He went to London and tried to organize a union of Sabbath-keeping congregations there. 10 years later, in 1683, he was arrested while preaching to his congregation in London. He died in his prison cell a year later. Despite hardship and persecution, the Seventh-day movement flourished in 17th century England. Numerous congregations gathered for worship on Saturday in widely scattered parts of the country. Woodham Mortimer was home to one of the most prominent and influential of the Seventh-day men. Physician to 3 sets of English kings and queens, Peter Chamberlain was a famous doctor and a longtime Sabbath keeper. Take a look at his tombstone.
As for his religion, he was a Christian, keeping the seventh-day Sabbath above 32 years.
In 1682, he wrote an open letter to the Lord High Chancellor, calling the Pope the triple-crowned little horn changer of times and laws, a reference to a startling prophecy from the Old Testament book of Daniel.
And he shall speak great words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and think to change times and laws.
Peter Chamberlain, along with other Seventh-day men, believed that this prophecy foretold the Roman pontiff's attack on the Bible Sabbath. Were Chamberlain and the others right? Some critics see their views as the wild imaginings of rabid nonconformists. But however radical their point of view, the Seventh-day men of 17th and 18th century England started something that is still going on. The Seventh-day Baptists, their immediate spiritual descendants, carried their Sabbath doctrine across the centuries and across the Atlantic to the New World.
The Puritans of Boston used the sword to enforce their religion. But to force religion on an unwilling convert is nothing less than the rape of a soul. See, the sword of man can force an entire nation into a sort of formal religious pretense. But that is worthless before God.